It's lovely to be here with you and to bring you greetings from Letchlade Baptist, and always an invitation on a Saturday morning if you're in Letchlade to come to our cafe. It was a year ago that we started having services on Good Friday, and so we're coming up to that. We just hope that obviously the COVID won't stop us from having services. I believe St. David's is closed. It's quite extraordinary, but there we are. We trust the Lord. I have to say that I took a funeral on Thursday in the crematorium in Swindon and then in our church, and I wish I could have had you there because your singing is so wonderful this morning. It really is. There were about 40 or so there, and you've made a lot more joyful noise than they did. You could tell the ones that knew the Lord, and they were very, very clear. But it's lovely to hear you and to sing with you this morning and to be with you. Well, yes, my theme is God's treasure. And before I start the actual introduction to my theme, I want to mention two dangers. All right, there are going to be two dangers, just for you to realize what's coming. But I want to give you a little quotation, obviously based on 2 Corinthians, verse 7 it was, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And I'm going to have a drink before I start. The left one's for me, I remember that. Thank you, because it's quite a bit of reading. In 1947, a Bedouin shepherd found a ceramic jar containing very ancient scrolls in a cave overlooking the Dead Sea. Since he could not decipher the scrolls, he had no idea what they said. Later, more scrolls were discovered in the same cave and in other caves nearby. The shepherd eventually sold 3 of the scrolls for approximately $29. Only later was it determined that he had stumbled upon the greatest collection of biblical manuscripts found in the 20th century, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those scrolls contained parts of every Old Testament book except Esther, all of them dated 1,000 years earlier than any copy known at that time. You never know what you might find in a clay pot. Sometimes the greatest treasures come in ordinary pots. And the word used for the jars of clay in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4 refers to ordinary earthenware. These clay pots were used by common people to store grain, hide valuables, and to keep oil for lighting their lamps. And Paul says, we're not like a vase from the Ming Dynasty. Basically, Paul is saying, we're not like a vase from the Ming Dynasty. We're cheap, brown pots you can buy at the garden center. Now, this is where God hides his gospel. I put hides in inverted commas. In fragile jars of clay. In one of his sermons, John MacArthur points out that when God wanted to communicate his message, he didn't go to the elite of Egypt, Greece, or Rome, or even to the elite of Israel. So where did he go? He went to the shore of Galilee and found a group of fishermen. And then John MacArthur adds these words. I think God absolutely delights in that. He chose clay pots through whom to preach his great salvation message. He passed by Herodotus, the historian, Socrates, the philosopher. He passed by Hippocrates, the father of medicine, and Plato, the philosopher. He passed by Euclid, the mathematician, Archimedes, the father of mechanics. He passed by Hipparchus, the astronomer, Cicero, the orator, and Virgil, the poet. He chose someone without great oratorical abilities, and he put in that little clay pot the priceless treasure, and he's still doing it. God intends to bless the world by hiding the gospel in clay pots that don't seem very impressive by world standards. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, we have, not many of you were considered wise according to human standards, not many powerful or influential, not many of high and noble birth. But God has selected the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has selected the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God put this treasure in earthen vessels on purpose. God wants the world to see what he can do through people who trust in him alone. And that's why he puts the treasure of the gospel in fragile jars of clay. He delights in people like us. The weaker we are, the more he can do through us. God prefers people who utterly rely on him. The less we are, the more he becomes to us. Winners think they don't need God very much. If we think we're moderately strong, All we need is a moderately strong God to help us out. But when we see how little we bring to the table, then we cry out, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Those simple words prayed in hours of deep darkness receive an answer from heaven because they touch the heart of God. That's all we are, clay pots, fragile and easily broken. But God delights to place the gospel treasure in people like us. And now we come to two dangers. We have to be careful. We can stray. We have this treasure in our little fragile container, but we can stray in one of two directions. We can stray into the direction of pride and overconfidence, or fear and lack of confidence. And in one instance, I'm going to quote both at the same time. You see, can God trust me with his glory? Or will I be full of pride, ego, self-sufficiency, self-congratulation, self-aggrandizement, self? Professor James Denny of Scotland remarked that there will always have been men in the world so clever that God can make no use of them. Are we too clever for our own good? Are we so self-sufficient that we have no need of God and he makes no use of us? Such people are not rare in the Bible. We'll start with King Saul, shall we? King Saul thought that he was so important as king that he could disobey God's commands, pick and choose what spoil he would keep from his enemies, instead of destroying it all as God had commanded him. It's in 1 Samuel 15. He was told to destroy the Amalekites, to kill King Agag, and to destroy all the spoil. And of course, he thought that he didn't have to wait for Samuel, who not only was the last judge, but also the high priest, to come and to speak and to go through the services and to thank the Lord for all the victory. So he decided that he would take the best, and he would take it because it was so attractive, and that he would spare King Agag as some kind of trophy. And the Amalekites were killed, yes, but not all of them. And all the best cattle, all the best sheep, all the best goats, all the lovely stuff that the Amalekites had. And you remember the story, how Samuel came along and he realized that Saul hadn't waited for him. He needed to wait. This was what was respectful and honoring God. And so he said, you have not obeyed the Lord. You have not carried out his commandment. Saul says, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. I have slain the Amalekites and I have brought great glory to the Lord. And Samuel says, well, what is this bleating I can hear in my ear? All of those animals should be dead. They should be slaughtered. And so Saul, he bucks and he says, no, what I've done is correct. And Samuel says, no, you have sinned. And you remember what happened then. Saul says, well, at least come and perform the service that we might give offerings to the Lord. And Samuel says, no. And he turns to go away. And Saul grabs him by the cloak and his cloak tears. And he says, and the Lord has torn Israel from you. There is a better than you, because he's talking about David, isn't he? He already has anointed David. Remember Samson. Samson, another judge, having received a powerful blessing from God above anything that was of human strength, he thought he could play with sexual fire when he met Delilah, but the consequence of his foolish pride was that he was blinded and made to grind in the mills of Gaza like an animal. How strong he was in his own strength. Have you seen the World's Strongest Man? I used to watch it. I don't watch it anymore. It's usually around about Christmas time. They're lifting all these weights and picking up cars and various things like that. And you can tell I've got tattoos and various things on them. Muscles in places I haven't got places. And it gets on your nerves. After a time, it just gets on your nerves. They're all walking around, like, sort of muscle bound. You know, can't even do their shoelaces on. And they're on, in their own strength, and they're puffed up. Remember talking about 1 Corinthians 13? Love does is not puffed up, thinketh not his own. Well, we can come back to King David, can't we? Oh, King David, just the same. He forgot God's law, and he imposed his desires upon Bathsheba. He caused the death of Uriah, her honorable husband. The child died. David dishonored himself for far too long a season. Psalm 51 tells the story of a selfish, arrogant man racked by guilt, pleading for mercy. He's eventually restored, but at a terrible cost. Pride, ego, vanity caused him to think that he could have his own way without any consequences. The law of unforeseen consequences. Maybe that's what Putin is actually breaking now. The law of unforeseen consequences. Politicians all the time. Remember King Ahab? With his pride, he dishonored Israel by thinking he could take a pagan wife, Jezebel. And she came to a very nasty end. So did Ahab. And in the New Testament also, don't think it's just the Old Testament. Oh no, the New Testament, they're full of pride. Remember James and John with their mother? You know, she had a very high opinion of them. They had a very high opinion of themselves as well, that they wanted to sit at the left and right hand of Christ in his glory. And Jesus made it very clear they had no idea how much they would have to suffer. These brothers certainly have not understood. They were simple clay vessels. And then again, dear Simon Peter. Oh, Peter. He declared he would never leave Christ no matter what. But when the soldiers came in the Garden of Gethsemane, after putting up a rather pathetic opposition, he fled with the others. Later, he even denied his master 3 times, and so much for his pompous promises, based on his own opinion of himself. And then, of course, the Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, Paul, where he was Saul. You know what Paul means, don't you? Paul is from the Latin word Paulus, which means small. You know, he went from being Saul of Tarsus, the great Pharisee, spoke at least 3 languages, 3 or 4 languages, Pharisee of the Pharisees, etc. In the early days, he had persecuted those who claimed to be a Christian. But one day, when he set out on the road to Damascus, he had a vision of Jesus. And as a result, he dedicated everything he had to serving Christ. Halfway through the book of Acts, and we were doing this last week in Lechlade, weren't we? In Acts 13. It starts off with, at the beginning of the chapter, it's Saul. In fact, it's Barnabas and Saul. And then it becomes Paul. Then it becomes Barnabas and Paul. And then it becomes Paul and Barnabas. It's very interesting to see how Paul becomes the main speaker. And we know that Barnabas was a big chap. You know he was a big chap, don't you? And you know that, why we know that Paul was so small and Barnabas was so tall. Because they thought that Barnabas was Jupiter and they thought that Paul was Mercury. Mercury, of course, was the messenger of the gods. And Jupiter was actually massive. So they've got a pretty good idea, but they swapped because Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul. And he understood what it was to be jars of clay. He was the one who wrote what we've been reading this morning. So the danger of holding this precious treasure is pride. We think we can do it on our own. But the other danger is fear. The other danger is fear. You see, if you think that you are not good enough, somebody has called the church the March of the Unqualified. So get in line and join the rest of God's clay pots and see what he can do through you. It never really struck me that at the beginning Moses was a coward. He was also a murderer, but he also was a coward, wasn't he? One day God spoke to Moses through a burning bush and he commanded Moses to lead the people out of Egypt and to speak to Pharaoh on their behalf. Moses responded, "O Lord, I am not very good with words. I never have been and I'm not now, even though you have spoken to me. I get tongue-tied and my words get tangled." And that's the Message translation. But God used him to lead the people, reminding Moses that he would always be by his side. He obeyed and honored God. But at the beginning, he was fearful. He had this extraordinary treasure, this understanding of having met God. But he was fearful. Would he use it? In Judges 6, it takes us to the extraordinary story of of Gideon, a man who was sincerely fearful. He was a genuine fearful person. But God used him mightily. And in verse 12, we read in Judges 6, "When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" And I've said this before, I don't know if I've said it here. Gideon probably turned around to see who he was talking to. "You're talking to me? You're talking to me? Mighty warrior." So he thought he was a fearful nobody, but God knew better. "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites." God chose the weakest to bring himself great glory. A stronger tribe would have been tempted to take the glory for themselves. Remember Jonah? Isn't that fascinating, one where we have both? We have both. Jonah was a man who thought he knew better than God, so he ran away. Here is a combination. You can be proud and fearful at the same time. He ran away because he was so frightened. He was a prophet called by God to go and minister to the people of Nineveh. But because of how wicked they were, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, so he thought better and ran away. And this resulted, of course, in him being swallowed by a large fish. While he was in the belly of the fish, he prayed to God for forgiveness and protection, and as a result, God gave him a second chance and spared the people of Nineveh. And God was greatly honored. But Jonah was very selfish, wasn't he? You remember the good, it grew up and then it shriveled away. And he was still very, very selfish, and he was still very much complaining. Isn't it amazing that God can use people like that, but he has to bring them to the proper level. Many times the Lord just calms us down and brings us down to a level where we can actually stop looking at ourselves, stop fearing our things, but to look at him. So do you think you don't need to rely on God like King Saul or Samson or Ahab or David? You can do it yourself. Have you got an overinflated view of your own ability and importance like James and John and Peter or Saul of Tarsus? That was me. Oh, I was studying languages at university, and I could play the piano and I could sing, and I was very popular and so on and so forth, etc., etc. And I was going to, I'd been to Barcelona and studied Spanish, and I was in Santander, and I was teaching French and English in Santander. And I was a very, very good boy. I'd been to church 8 times a week when I was younger, you know, 3 times on a Sunday. Yeah. Remember? 3 times on a Sunday. Monday, Boys Brigade, Tuesday, Guild, Wednesday, Men's Movement, Thursday, Boys Brigade, Friday, picking up my girlfriend and Girls Brigade, and Saturday, Youth Club. 8 times a week I was in church, but I wasn't saved. I wasn't saved. I was full of me. I was full of me. Well, they told me I was saved. They patted me on the head and said what a good boy I was because I was so faithful. And I did the reading of the hymns in the children's corner from the age of 7. My mother was a widow, so I had, I don't know, 30 aunts and about 15 uncles. And they all made a fuss of me, and I was the golden boy of the church. But I wasn't saved. And then the Lord took me to a tiny little basement in Santander. A sailor actually had seen me in one of the churches, which were very liberal. And he took me along there, and as I walked in, the Holy Spirit hit me. Don't get worried, I'm not a Pentecostalist and all that sort of thing. But you could feel the presence of the Lord, and the love of the people, and the joy. And I was never the same again. Never the same again. I can take you to the place. I can take you to the corner in Santander, at Cuatro Caminos, right all the way up the city. The Lord spoke to me. That was it. Put his finger on me. You see, people can be very independent. They can say, like I was, God had his slot. You know, he had his pigeonhole. There we are. So-and-so. I went to the same school as Rowan Williams, Archbishop of Canterbury. Retired now, Rowan. Very relieved to have retired, he tells us. In the old boys' news paper that we receive every 3 months. And he writes in it from very, very pleased to have given it over. And he was in the 5th year when I was in the upper 6th, you know, and we were all grammar school boys, etc., etc., etc. But we weren't saved. I wasn't saved anyway, I don't know about Rowan. So, you know, you can be very independent, and God can play a very minor role. You know, you do your homework, oh yes, go off to this, go to school, go off to that, and so on and so forth. That was me. It wasn't a daily necessity. I wasn't beginning the word, the day with the word of God. It was, no doubt, the way of the world in the 1960s. But we have a hectic lifestyle, and some of the role models that we see are not very good. Many people go to church, and they seem very, very Christian, but they don't talk about the Lord, they don't talk about the Scripture, they don't talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. They go a little bit quiet when people mention the word Jesus. It's a powerful word. Powerful word. Powerful name. The most powerful name. And they go, you can tell the reaction. And they don't understand it, but there is a power in it. Mm. You see, there is a subtle pride in people's hearts. I am the captain of my soul. Rubbish. Of course you're not the captain of your soul. You're the captain of your soul. You have no idea whether you're going to wake up next morning. I had a pneumothorax when I was 23, a spontaneous pneumothorax. I praised God for every breath I breathe, because for a month I had real problems. I wasn't allowed to get out of bed for 3 days. I wasn't allowed to laugh. I wasn't allowed to cough. And how it started, nobody knows. Completely spontaneous. And this land collapsed. You see people say they will make the decisions in their lives. Or the Bible's, it needs updating, you know. It doesn't really suit me. It doesn't fit in with my philosophy, my ideas. You know, my truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. Well, there we are. I won't go into that, because you don't know whether to laugh or cry. Or are you think you are not worthy enough? You don't know enough. You think other people are much more spiritual and stronger and cleverer than you. Are you fearful like Moses or Gideon or Jonah? Do you think you've got too little to contribute? Remember an anonymous little boy brought 5 loaves and 2 fishes to Jesus and the disciples, and the rest is history. So how does all of this apply to us here this morning? How do we deal with the temptation to be proud on the one hand and fearful on the other? How do you reject pride but keep yourself confidence and assurance in Christ? Come to the cross. Christ's love will humble you. His cross will remind you of your faults and your weaknesses. His word will remind you of his grace and forgiveness to a confessing and truly repentant heart. How are you able to overcome your fears and your sense of worthlessness? Come to the cross. Christ loves you. He wants so much to forgive you. He challenges you to follow him. He gives the Holy Spirit to guide you. He promises to be with you. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Don't let the idea of "I'm not good enough" stop you. By faith in Christ's love and power to forgive sin, God can use you. I know, because he forgives my sin. And there is so much that I cannot tell you, and you cannot tell me about your sin, but he knows, and he forgives when we repent. For the heart in which there is no guile, the cross lifts up the humble and weak who confess their sin. Do you know what it does then? It empowers you. The cross shows the proud the ugliness of their sin. They confess it, and it humbles them to the dust. Matthew 23:12 says, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." The cross and the resurrection challenge you not to doubt God and prefer your own way. And not to doubt yourself. God wants you to be assured, to grow in grace, to mature, and to grow up in Christ, as it says in Ephesians 4. Those who do not come to the cross remain proud and hard, or weak and helpless. Because the cross is a great leveller. It is the greatest declaration of power and love, challenging us to allow God to use us. We offer ourselves and our talents, and he will take them, cleanse them of pride or self-pity, and use them in the advancement of his kingdom. This is what the world does not understand. They think that we are either arrogant or self-serving, or weak and irrelevant. But for the sincere seeker, the truth is plain to see. Christ came to give us life, abundant life, and that only comes through our humbling ourselves at the cross and reminding ourselves regularly that he is in command, loving us and wanting the very best for us. If we stray into pride or doubting fears, he reminds us through his word, fellowship, and prayer. The cross reminds us who Christ is. It reminds us who we are and how we should believe and how we should behave. In humbling ourselves, we reset our compass every day, fixed on Jesus, guiding and using us. The scripture gives us 2 important commands. Do not be afraid, and do not consider yourself better than others. Christ died and rose again that you might be set free from fear and self. You cannot truly follow the one who humbled himself to death on a cross with pride in your heart. I repeat that. You cannot truly follow the one who humbled himself to death on a cross with pride in your heart. And you cannot follow the one who gave his life for you and feel you are of no worth. And I'll say that again. You cannot follow the one who gave his life for you and feel you are of no worth. So go regularly to the cross and be reminded to be humbled and to be encouraged. And God bless you with these truths.
Amen. Amen.